Erev Tov, good evening, Shalom Aleichem. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emmanuel. As we look at Parashat Pinchas. But before we do so, let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'esok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of the Torah. Hareini machasher atzmi be'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZedek Shehu lechem ha'chayim v'ha'or ha'amiti Mapsi teshuat olamim l'kol shumav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. Right, if you haven't done so, grab a handout at the end of the table. And this week, as I said, is Parashat Pinchas. Pinchas means Pinchas. Most English translations, though, translate his name as Phineas. But his Hebrew name is Pinchas, and so that is how we will probably refer to him through the evening as Pinchas. But do know in your Bibles you might have come across him as Phineas. The Torah portion, where we'll be spending our time this evening, is Numbers 25, verse 10, through 29, verse 40. And the Haftarah is 1 Kings 18:46 through chapter 19, verse 21. Starting this week, the archives for the class will be found on the website, but under the link, Shadows of the Messiah. Okay, so since we're entering that kind of new theme. And so this will be the third time around with Pinchas. So you can go back and listen to two other classes on Pinchas in addition to this week's Parashat Pinchas. I thought with the Hebrew lesson, since one year we looked at the Torah portion of the Hebrew lesson, and last time we did the prophetic reading, I thought we would do one from the apostolic writings. With the theme, the shadows of the Messiah, there are certain titles of the Messiah that occur, or are at least hinted at, in the Torah portion. And I thought I would then find the apostolic writing that kind of corresponds with that. So your Hebrew lesson this week comes from a portion of Revelation chapter 17. Verse 14, and we'll take a look at that. Let's see if I can pull it up here. Did that come up? Yeah. So I'll read it, then I'll translate it, and then we can kind of read it back together. So it reads like this. Kihu Adon Adonim Umelek HaMalachim. All right, so if we break this down, we've got the word ki, which is this word right here. Okay? Ki, that's just the Hebrew word that means for, F-O-R. For or thus. You can kind of take on different words based on the context. But we'll go with for this verse. Who? Now, there's a funny little, anyone familiar with the old Abbott and Costello routine, who's on first and so forth? There's actually one that goes when you learn the Hebrew language, because who, this one right here, who means he. And the Hebrew word he means she. So you can begin to see, and there are a couple other pronouns that play funny games, but who is he and he is she? Okay, so who is he? So ki who, for he. Then Adon, we've heard Adonai, this is coming from the same root, but this isn't necessarily a name just for Hashem. Adon would be translated, for instance, in Spanish as Señor. Okay, it means Lord, but capital L, but little O, little R, little D. Mr. or Lord, in the sense of what you would call like the Prince of Wales, you know, and so forth. His Majesty, Master. So Adon is Lord. And then Ha Adonim, So we break that up. What's this one right here? What's the ha?
The.
The, right. So the, and then what's when we got this ending here? Eem ending. What does that always tell us?
Plural.
And what does it look like it's a plural of? The previous word, right? So Lord, the Lord's. So what do you think this is a Hebrew way of saying? Lord the Lord's. Lord of Lords. Right, very good. Then the next line we got, U Melech. What's our Vav? And. That's the coordinating conjunction and in Hebrew. Melech is king. And then we've got the plural ending again of Melech. So, and king, the king. So, and king of kings. So, for he is, because the is always kind of implied the to-be verb, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's the portion of Revelation 17, 14. And that'll kind of pop up in our reading when we start talking about Rosh Hashanah, for instance, this evening. So, Ki hu Adon ha-Adonim hu Melech ha-Malachim. For he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. All right, so let us recite together. Ready? Ki hu Adon ha-Adonim u Melech ha-Malachim. All right, very good, very good. Now, this evening, you're going to get your money's worth. By the way, if anyone still is interested in a tax-deductible donation of a much better 70-inch flat screen, we can handle that. We will write you your 501c3 receipt for it, all right? Now, you're going to get more than you bargained for this evening, because starting a new theme, the shadows of the Messiah, and looking at all the ways the Messiah is contained within the writings of Moses. And then we just happen to begin that on the week that it discusses all the festivals. So you can imagine the task I had of trying to whittle this down, and I did that quite a bit, but it's still probably this is the most dense class we've had. So just get comfortable and get ready to kind of absorb the material. I'll summarize the Torah portion real quickly so that we can get into the text, but just in case someone hasn't read through it all just yet. The way I actually break it down is I divide it into those seven readings, so I haven't got through it all this week yet either, except for that one time through preparing for the lesson and finding which sections I was going to focus on. So the portion in a nutshell, Aaron has a grandson named Pinchas, and Pinchas is very zealous. And the Israelites had gotten themselves meddling with the Midianite women. Remember, Balak failed to curse them through Bileam. And so he figured, well, if I can't destroy them from the outside, I can maybe destroy them from the inside. So let's see if they will start liking our women and so forth. And that tactic worked. And so because of that, a plague broke out, and Pinchas acts out of his zealous attitude, and he kills the Simeonite prince Zimri and the Midianite princess who was his lover, and he thereby stops the plague. And the reward for this is that Hashem grants him a covenant of peace and the priesthood. Pinchas is the only individual who has received this covenant of peace. He's the only individual receiving the covenant of peace. But he receives this, and again, check the archives, because there is a shadow of the Messiah in that we won't look at this evening. But the word peace, shalom, has that broken vav. Remember the broken vav that we talked about for those in the class? If not, it's archived for you in the previous Pinchas lectures. So then, Moses is told to take a census. He counts 601,730 men between the ages of 20 and 60. He's instructed then on how the land is to be divided among the tribes and the various families of Israel. And then five daughters come and petition Moses that they be granted a portion of the land that belonged to their father who died without sons. And remember the shadow of the Messiah with that? It had the ending that looked like a nail. So you have a broken vav. Vav is the letter representing man. You have a broken man who is pierced with a nail that brings atonement and peace. Okay, all that was in previous Pinchas lectures. And then Moses knows his time is coming to an end, so he empowers Joshua to succeed him and lead the people into the land. And then it concludes the parashah with a list of Moedim appointments. Daily appointments, weekly appointments, monthly appointments, and yearly appointments. So it talks about the daily offerings, it talks about Shabbat, it talks about Rosh Kodesh, it talks about Passover, Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, among other things. And we'll pick out some of those this evening. So that's kind of the nutshell of the Torah portion. So let's dig in here. Pinchas and Yeshua. This is our third time, as I said, through Parashat Pinchas. And in the previous two visits, we have highlighted several connections between Pinchas and Messiah. How Pinchas was a foreshadow, a fractal of the Messiah. And I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those archives, because this evening I want to focus more on the festivals and their connection to the Messiah, and more so the connection of the festivals to our daily lives. Okay, that's really where all this really has to hit the rubber, has to hit the road, right? What does this kind of mean for us right now, living our daily lives? Today is a festival. It's coming to its conclusion, but it's the 17th of Tammuz. Five significant things happen on the festival of Tammuz, 17th of Tammuz. One was it's when Moses broke the tablets. It's when the walls were breached by Nebuchadnezzar, and a few other things. A different golden calf was erected. Sacrifices were forced to cease in the temple. And whenever the Greeks were over them, the 17th of Tammuz, they forced all the sacrifices to cease. So it's a fast day today. But I will quickly scan some of other connections with Yeshua and Pinchas. Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, this is Numbers 25, verse 11, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. So the parashat's named after Pinchas, the grandson of Aaron the priest, and he's rewarded with a special covenant of priesthood because of his zeal in the matter of Baal of Peor. In return for this service, God makes an eternal covenant with him, a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, Numbers 25, verse 13. This is a shadow of the Messiah, for like Pinchas, Yeshua Messiah acted zealously on behalf of the Lord. Like Pinchas, he turned God's wrath away from his people. He offered himself in the place of Israel, receiving the penalty for the sin of others. And just as with Pinchas, God has made an eternal covenant of peace with Yeshua, granting him an eternal priesthood. So like Pinchas, Yeshua was zealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Numbers 25:13. And that's where these kind of jots and tittles come in that we've talked about before. But this evening I want to spend the bulk of our time looking at the cycle of sanctification. And that is the Moedim, and what it really can mean and how it can impact our lives. I'll also show you where knowledge of these will greatly enhance your understanding of the Gospels as well. So Numbers 28, verse 2 says, "Command the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be careful to present my offering, my food for my offerings by fire, of a soothing aroma to me, at their appointed time." Now, the divine appointments of Hashem are first recorded for us in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23. And as we've discussed many times, God's festivals, sometimes they're called festivals, sometimes they're called feasts, but they're really appointments. They are God's appointed times for meeting with man. The Hebrew word is moedim, for the plural, for festivals. And It literally means appointment the way you keep in your iPhone or in your book. If you make an appointment at 2 o'clock on Wednesday, December 5th, to go see the eye doctor, that's what that appointment's for, and that's when it is. If you show up November 15th at the gynecologist, they're not going to know what you're there for, right? Because it's not your appointment. Okay, so the Moedims, the festivals, are really appointments. I mean, you've really got to let that sink in, that God has given you his appointment diary. He's let you see his appointment schedule with you. And it blows my mind that people can hear that and then still not bother to at least check into maybe making one of those appointments or having the arrogance to think, well, I can do that anytime. Dr. Luther said, is God present everywhere? Yeah, he is, but he hasn't promised to be found everywhere. Okay, so he's given you a schedule, and he's asked you to meet him at these times. And each time has a different energy about it, a different theme, a different aspect, a different kind of release that comes with connecting with God at that time. Now, in a very simplified way, meaning, are there exceptions to what I'm about to say? Yes. But in a simplified way, the spring festivals. What are the spring festivals? That would be Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. The spring festivals were prophetic of the Messiah's first coming, Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering servant. For example, the Passover foreshadows his death. Unleavened bread foreshadows his burial, and first fruits foreshadows his resurrection. The day of Pentecost foreshadows the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the fall festivals, which are Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, and all of those three come in really jam-packed period, okay? 3 weeks, basically. They foreshadow the work of Messiah in his second coming, the Messiah, the son of David, the royal Messiah, the kingly Messiah. Now, the book of Numbers also contains this biblical calendar, not only Leviticus 23, but the book of Numbers, and it's far more detailed. The Numbers calendar is far more detailed than the Leviticus 23 calendar. The Numbers version is a priestly calendar intended for the priesthood to study, to memorize, and to implement. It reminds us that the appointed times were primarily tabernacle and temple services. In fact, the Torah calls the tabernacle Ohel Moed, which literally means the tent of the appointment. Okay, that's literally what the tabernacle means. Ohel Moed, okay, the tent of the appointment. So, the Moedim, therefore, are like holy sanctuaries in time. In other words, what this means is that when you enter an appointed time, that is, when you observe it, when you acknowledge it, it is like you are entering into the tabernacle itself. This is the way you still enter the tabernacle. Okay, these festivals. So tonight we're going to visit some of those appointments, not all of them, but they're contained in Numbers 28 and 29. And we're going to visit some of them and unpack some of them. Rather than just considering the Moedim in terms of their foreshadowing of Messiah's work and his first and second coming, we're going to study them also in terms of their personal significance for us. That is, of how does Messiah work through them in our own lives. In Numbers 28 and 29, God sternly adjures Israel to offer the proper sacrifices to him at the appointed time. Since we are without the Holy Temple, some of those laws are not applicable to us. But Rav Shaul, that is the Apostle Paul, tells us something interesting in Romans 12, verse 1. He says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So apparently there's still some form of sacrifice to be going on, according to Shaul. The Apostle Shimon Kefa, Simon Peter, also says something similar. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. So, you have the apostolic writings. You have the apostles Paul and Peter, Shaul and Shimon, telling you to still offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, if there were once appointments for when, let's just say, the building stood, the temple building stood, and there are once very specific appointments for sacrifices, the building's gone, but the apostles say, offer spiritual sacrifices through Messiah. When do you think the times to do those services might be? I mean, could it possibly be the same time that they were when the... I mean, wouldn't that make a lot of sense? And so then we don't have this difficulty of wandering aimlessly with Romans 12:1 and coming up with all kinds of maybe well-meaning, good-intentioned sermons on how you offer your body as a sacrifice and really missing all of the point when maybe it's really talking about how do you still observe the festivals once you're in Messiah. Okay. So that's where our focus is going to be this evening. This week's Torah portion, we learn that certain sacrifices were to be brought at certain times, some daily, some weekly, some monthly, some annually. God ordained these appointments. For instance, He ordained the weekly Moed of the Sabbath. He ordained the monthly Moedim of the new moon, the Rosh Chodesh. And He ordained the biblical festivals on the annual cycle. Collectively, all of these are a cycle. Okay, it's not linear, but think of it, it repeats. Just like you go fall, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer. You never go fall, summer, right? It always follows a pattern, a cycle, a rhythm. And that's very important because what you're wanting to do is you're wanting to get your spiritual life on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis, and on a yearly basis. You're wanting to get your spiritual life in rhythm with God and what God is doing. Don't you want to be part of what God is doing? Don't you want to be in rhythm with what God is doing and what God is thinking and the energy God is releasing? That's what you're wanting to connect with. And so all of these cycles, from, again, the daily to the weekly to the monthly to the annual, are a cycle. Patterns, rhythms. This is the cycle of sanctification. If we are to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, we will do well to pay attention to the appointed times of sacrifice. Right? Present your bodies as a sacrifice. Wow, doesn't the scripture tell us the exact times to do sacrifices? Yeah, well maybe that's when you need to present your bodies as one. So as we keep the appointed times, carefully offering our spiritual service of worship in concert with God's calendar, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, we will develop spiritual discipline, and then our lives will begin to reflect the life of the Messiah. If all of these festivals ultimately are about the Messiah, imagine what happens when that becomes your rhythm of life. Then what does your life reflect? Messiah. You're in Messiah. Maybe that's part of unpacking that phrase Paul likes to use, in Christ, in Messiah. What does it mean to be in Messiah? Maybe to be in rhythm with Messiah. The daily times of prayer. Since we're looking at practical applications, this is clearly one of them. Numbers 28, verse 4, you shall offer the one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at... Most English versions say twilight. Some say evening. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's Numbers 28:4. So the first appointed time, the first appointment, the first moed that Numbers 28:29 mentions is not a festival or a Sabbath day. It is the daily appointed time for offering the sacrifice of the continual burnt offering. The Torah says in Numbers 28, verse 3, this is the offering by fire which you shall offer to Hashem, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. The two lambs are called the Tamid offering. Tamid is a Hebrew word that means continual. One of the two lambs was continually on the altar before God. Every morning, as the first sacrifice of the day, the priest offered the first lamb and left it burning on the altar throughout the day. At the end of the day, they offered the second lamb and left it burning on the altar through the night. The Torah fixes appointed times, appointments, for offering the two lambs. Numbers 28, verse 4. One lamb in the morning, and one lamb you shall offer again in that, sometimes translated twilight, sometimes translated evening. The morning service was carried out between dawn and the third hour from dawn. Literally, the sages say, from the time on your prayer shawl, if you held it up with no external light outside, that you could see the tekelet, that is the blue, from the white. That's when you could start doing it, and it could go until the third hour after that. The appointed time for bringing the second lamb is, the Hebrew literally says, between the evenings. That's actually mid-afternoon. Okay, which is closer to twilight than evening. So if you have an English Bible that says evening, that's just wrong. Twilight's at least close. It means mid-afternoon. In simple times, the second sacrifice was made on the ninth hour of the day. Ninth hour of the day. So if you go in our time, if you estimate dawn at 6 a.m., which we know it's not always 6 a.m., but 6 a.m., the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. Okay, but that can fluctuate a little bit. It's based on the rising of the sun. So that's when the second sacrifice was made, roughly 2 to 3 p.m. The second service is known as Mincha. During the sacrifice of these two lambs, worshippers in the temple offered their prayers. During the Second Temple era, that's the time when Yeshua was on earth, the priesthood and attending worshippers in the temple offered the daily prayer of the Amidah in conjunction with the sacrifices. The morning and afternoon sacrifices came to be regarded as established hours of prayer, official hours of prayer. Unless you think it doesn't exist in your apostolic writings, the book of Acts makes three explicit references to the times of the daily Tamid sacrifices. One example is Acts 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Okay, so even though the sacrifices were being held, they were going to the temple at the time of the sacrifices, but it's also known as an hour of prayer. Yeshua was crucified at the appointed time of the morning sacrifice, which is known as Shacharit. So Yeshua was crucified at Shacharit, and he died at Mincha. So a daily rhythm of a rhythm for the day. And in monasteries, this rhythm is still observed, by the way, where you kind of structure your day around resurrection, new birth, life, death, and so forth. So, if he was crucified at Shacharit and died at Mincha, as believers and followers of Yeshua, we enter into the cycle of sanctification each day by purposely setting aside these times of sacrifice for our prayer. In so doing, we connect to the times of the crucifixion and to the death of our Messiah. And we also connect to that energy. It's no, as by now, hopefully you've picked up, nothing happens by accident, right? Yeshua didn't just accidentally die at Mincha. He didn't just accidentally get crucified at Pesach, Passover, at Shacharit, right? So there's something about those times of the day. What is it? Oh, I know. The Torah said those were the specific times for sacrifice. And so there's something about those times of the day. There's something still about those times of the day. Okay? So every morning we should rise and we should imitate our Master and spend time with our Father in heaven. Think back to your Gospels. Commonly repeated phrase is, early in the morning, while it was still kind of dark. What does Yeshua go off to do? Pray. As evening came, Yeshua drifts off from the people and he goes off to pray. Because he knows those are critical times to connect to his Father. So one, there's the whole just WWJD factor. Right? What would he do? Well, in the morning and in the evening, he would do these things. There's that factor, which is no small factor. But there's also the factor of now you know why he did it. There was a reason why Yeshua did it. Okay, it connects to the energy of Shacharit. Shacharit has the energy of rebirth, renewal, forgiveness, resurrection, new beginnings. Evening starts having Mincha is often described because there's one more prayer all hour after Mincha later in the evening. Mincha is described as middle age. And think about middle age. What do we often have the phrase, right? He's going through a midlife crisis, right? Middle of the day, you might be going through a middle of the day crisis, right? It's in the middle of the day. You've had a lot of, it's been some hours since that rejuvenating morning prayer, since that exercise at the gym, since that today's going to be a great day. Lots of things have struck that down, right? You're having that time where, like, you need to be refreshed and reconnected. And Mincha is that kind of middle age, getting over the hump, the time of day. Okay, so very important times. By purposely committing to daily prayer at least twice a day, you will have taken a huge step towards sanctification. As believers, we would do well to remember the passion of Yeshua at these times, and twice a day resolve to die to our flesh along with him. And in our busy society and culture, to take that time is dying to the flesh. It's a very difficult thing to do. One of the prayers you say when you get up in the morning is the Mode Ani. And it's a real short prayer. And reading one of the rabbis, and he said what often would motivate him to say it was, you know, he's like everyone else. It's a bad day, tired, didn't sleep well, you know, all kinds of busy day, all kinds of reasons why you just need to get up and get going. And he said, all he could think about is eventually he's going to be asked, I gave you 24 hours in a day and you couldn't give me 30 seconds at the beginning. 30 seconds. Before you put your feet to the floor, you couldn't give me that. And I gave you 24 hours all these years. You couldn't give me those 30 seconds. Okay? It's connection. And then when you start making connections, things in your life will start to change. Because then you're starting to get into rhythm. But remember, it goes daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. You got to get the daily, then you can move to the weekly, then you can move to the monthly, then you can move to the yearly. But you want to get into this rhythm. This rhythm is Messiah. This rhythm is Messiah. Rosh Kodesh, the new moon. This is good stuff here. It's lengthy, but it's good stuff. So just relax and take it in. Because unfortunately, due to... It's really not even a mistranslation. It's a more of a bias because the English actually says it pretty clearly. Unfortunately, though, because of a passage in Colossians, the church has never paid any attention to new moon. In fact, almost, if not the exact opposite, almost condemned it. But I think the Torah is part of the Bible, right? And I think it's also inspired. And I think it's also unchangeable, too. And it actually commands its observance. But the passage of let no man judge you according, what have I told you? Now read that passage and tell me if Paul's saying do away with the observance of the new moon. What's he actually telling you? Don't be doing anybody else's festivals. Don't be doing anybody else's calendar. Let no one judge you. Let no one set you right on these festivals. Why? Because the Torah already has them outlined. So it's actually the exact opposite meaning of the way it's often understood. Don't let any Gentile be telling you when to observe holy days? You know when to observe them. Don't let any common man, pagan, tell you. Don't let anybody from Colossae be telling you about new moons. That's how it's written. Rosh Kodesh. Powerful stuff here. And I've intentionally brought out verbal tallies. And I'm not really going to tell you what they are until toward the end. I'm just going to see if you can pick them up by just listening to what Rosh Kodesh is. See if it helps you understand Yeshua. Numbers 28, verse 11. Then at the beginning of each of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord. 2 bulls and 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old without defect. So again, a time of sacrifice, time to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, according to Numbers 28:11, is the beginning of the month. Now, taking Paul's advice in Colossians, let no man judge you. What is not the first of the month? When my watch says 1, right? That's letting man judge the festival. Do you see what Paul means now? Don't be using someone else's calendar. That's what he's saying. Unlike our civil calendar, the biblical calendar is a lunar calendar, or largely lunar. It's actually a perfect balance of lunar and solar, because it doesn't. If it was strictly lunar, Passover would be in April, and then eventually it would be in July and August. You know, it would eventually go all over the place. The Muslim calendar is strictly lunar. That's why Ramadan is different. You know, you may have thought, I could have swore a couple of years ago Ramadan was in November. What's it doing in March? Right? It's because it's strictly lunar. Our calendar is strictly solar. The Jewish calendar is the nice balance of those two extremes. It's lunar, except it always wants Nisan, their first month, to be in spring. So it doesn't have a leap year where it adds a day every 4 years. Every so often it adds an entire month to kind of keep it in pace. So it will balance it. So it's only a simplified truth to say the Jewish calendar is lunar. We'll use that, but know the asterisk there, okay? It's lunar properly balanced with solar. Okay? But ultimately, it's lunar, we can say it that, in the sense that it's determined by the phases of the moon rather than the sun. That does make it lunar. The new moon, which in ancient times was determined by observation and then declared so by the Sanhedrin, okay, they didn't have printed out calendars from the car dealership or the doctor's office or the bug man or whoever's giving you a free calendar this year. They had to wait to hear the shofar blow by the Sanhedrin of their town announcing that today is the first of the month, which was critical. I mean, that's how businesses affect all these things. When the festivals fall, it's a big deal. But it was done by observation. Had to be 2 or 3 reliable witnesses, then validated by the Sanhedrin. Then it was announced, and that was the beginning of the month. The first day of the biblical month is called Rosh Kodesh, which literally means head of the new. And the month is implied. So Rosh Kodesh, head of the new month. A Rosh Kodesh occurs when the first crescent of the new moon appears in the sky. The first visible and discernible new moon, which would be just a tiny, tiny, tiny crescent sliver of the moon in the sky. That's the first day of the biblical month. Now, with science and so forth, we kind of can do this without observation and so forth. But as each day passes, the moon grows fuller. That's known as waxing. By the 15th day of the month, the moon is full. Then it begins to diminish, waning, until it disappears completely on the last day of the month. When it reappears as a new moon, the new month has begun. Rosh Kodesh, the first of the new month. We have already seen how the cycle of sanctification can function on the daily. The Sabbath is an example of it on the weekly. The new moon is an example of a monthly appointment. The Torah teaches that every month we are to observe and take note of the appearance of the new moon. We are to mark out the seasons and the days according to its waxing and waning. As the new moon, as we watch the moon grow to its fullness and recede until it vanishes from the sky, it teaches us important truths about God's rhythms and God's cycles. In Judaism, when the new moon appears, guess what they say? When the new moon appears, they say, it has been born again. As such, Rosh Chodesh serves as a monthly reminder of spiritual rebirth. It's also a very popular and common time to go to the mikvah. What's the mikvah? It's the baptism. It's time to go get baptized. Judaism, you don't get baptized once. Do it a lot. And Rosh Chodesh is specifically one of those times. So in Rosh Chodesh, it's a reminder that you are born again and it's time to go get wet. Okay, it's time to go wash away and be born again. In the ancient world, until people sighted the new moon, they were uncertain of when the month would begin. The sighting of the new moon determined the calendar, which in turn determined the days on which a festival would occur. Another lesson here. Just as the new moon must be observed before the festivals can be celebrated, spiritual rebirth must precede any of our ritual observances. In other words, we must be born from above. We must be born again before any kind of ritual observance actually matters. Without being born again, it doesn't matter your genetics, it doesn't matter what your mom or dad was or what your grandparents were, it doesn't matter what your emotions you're going through. Spiritual rebirth, being born from above, must precede it. The Torah points to an obvious connection between the monthly cycle of the moon and the monthly cycle of the human body. God has synchronized the body of the typical woman to the lunar month. And so long as her menstrual cycle is regular, she will menstruate at the same phase of the moon each month. Human beings are the only mammals that are known to be synchronized to the moon this way. A woman's body is uniquely tuned to God's calendar, practicing a continual cycle of rebirth and recreation. The woman's body, like the moon, is an ongoing picture of renewal and rebirth. Each month, a woman's body passes from life to death to life again. She passes from ritual uncleanness to purity. Thus, the Torah elevates the woman's monthly cycle from the level of the mundane and the normal to the level of spiritual truth and transformation. Each woman becomes a monthly reminder of spiritual renewal. The synchronicity of the two cycles teaches the connection between us and the lunar calendar. Not coincidentally, the lunar calendar is also the biblical calendar. Our very bodies are tuned to God's biblical calendar. For believers, the celebration of the new moon carries great significance. Not only are they calendar events, but the cycle of the moon speaks again to new birth and recreation that is ours in Messiah. In Judaism, Rosh Chodesh is also a heavily, heavily messianic day. And we're going to find out why when we look in a little bit, 15th day being the full moon, and then the end being the last day of the month being completely dark. We're going to see that cycle pop up in the Gospels. And it's going to teach us a very powerful lesson about Messiah. And why on Rosh Chodesh, before Messiah came, and even now, if you're looking for Messiah, on Rosh Chodesh you make heavy messianic prayer that Messiah would reveal himself. So, born again, baptized in water, rebirth, okay, and heavily, heavily messianic. Messiah will reveal himself on Rosh Chodesh because Rosh Hashanah, which we'll get to, is also a Rosh Chodesh. Because it's the first day of the seventh month. That's the day of trumpets. That's when Paul is talking about in Thessalonians, when you hear the trumpets blast, the shofar blast. It's telling you on Rosh Hashanah. Right? which is a Rosh Kodesh. So Rosh Kodesh is heavily messianic. So just as the moon is born again, we are renewed and born again in Messiah. It is the festival of being born again. It's celebrating that rebirth every month. Messiah is our baptism, our mikvah. In Him we are purified and renewed, allowing His life to come forth through us. In Messiah we are born again like the moon, born again like the woman cleansed. I want to read to you a prayer from Kiddush Levana, which is part of the prayer for the sanctification of the moon. And just listen to the words. These were words Yeshua would have uttered. To the fair white moon, He commanded that she renew herself as a crown of splendor for those born from the womb, for those that are preparing to renew themselves like her and to adorn their Maker for the name of His glorious kingdom. Blessed are You, O Lord, who renews, gives birth to the new month. Although the new moon is an appointed time, it is not a Sabbath day, nor is there a specific commandment to assemble on it, although it is common for women to study the Torah together on Rosh Kodesh. Very common for that. But it's still appropriate to mark the day of the new moon with some kind of observance. For instance, King Saul held a two-day banquet on each new moon. In the days of the prophets, this is recorded for you in Kings, Rosh Kodesh was a day of heightened teaching, specifically at night. This is in Kings, because someone wants to find a teacher, and they say, and it's at night, and they say, is it Rosh Kodesh? All right. In the days of the prophets, when you wanted deep, deep enlightenment and insight, you went and found the best teacher you could on Rosh Kodesh in the middle of the night. Okay. The psalmist tells us that shofars were used to sound the new moon, again to let people know. Later centuries after the destruction of the temple, Jewish communities continued to celebrate the new moon with a special meal. Women would take a day off from housework, and children would bring gifts to their moms and their teachers. Orthodox Jewish communities also call the new moon the little day of atonement, or Yom Kippur Katan. Still observed today, by the way. And so they offer special prayers of confession and repentance again, and they see it as a special opportunity to be born again. Imagine how our spiritual lives might be different if once a month we stopped and cleared the slate with heartfelt prayers of confession and repentance, recommitted to rebirth and purity. The new moon is the opportunity to start fresh. Now, we're not done with the section yet, but based on some verbal tallies there, where are you hearing Rosh Kodesh in your Gospels? Gospel of John, chapter 3. Yeah. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus at night. Oh, because he was scared. He was scared. He was a coward. That Jew was a coward. No, that Jew was as holy a man as you'll ever know outside of Yeshua himself. Came to Yeshua at night. Why did he come at night? Why did he come when it was pitch black? Oh, because that's what you do on Rosh Kodesh. You find the teacher, the greatest teacher you possibly could find. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs unless God is with them. Yeshua answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. So you got in the dark of the night, now you got born again. Now, born again, not only is it related to the new moon, but born again is also what is, when in Judaism, if you convert to Judaism, you're called born again. And you're given a new name, and then it said you've never existed before. It's as if you're born again. So, that's important here, because listen, how can a man be born when he is old? Oh, Nicodemus, how can you be so ignorant? Right? No, Nicodemus is very deep and he's spot on. That's why Yeshua's answer to him is not "you fool," but is "truly, truly," right? In other words, Nicodemus is saying, old also refers to someone, as we learned in Sunday school, old is referring to someone that's already part of it, already been born again. So Nicodemus is saying, how can I convert when I'm already a Jew? How can I convert when I'm already a Jew? How can I already be born again when I'm already born again? And then Yeshua answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, can we say mikvah? There's your mikvah theme. And the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and hears the sound, but you do not know where it comes from. So is everyone is born of the Spirit. In other words, Yeshua is saying that precedent of, it doesn't matter that you're a Sanhedrin member. It doesn't matter if you're going to follow me. If you're going to follow me, you got to be born again. You got to do it all over. You got to go through the whole process with me, right? And then we'll save some time. But there are several more themes here. Even when it gets to John, he must increase and I must decrease. That's actually part of referencing a portion of the Midrash, where the sun and the moon were described as being created as the same size. And the moon didn't like that. He wanted to be bigger and better. And so Hashem said, you must decrease and the sun will increase. Okay, and no longer will you emanate your own light, but you will reflect the light of the sun. And so you have that story of the moon being reflected in the story of John the Baptist and Yeshua as well. So John 3, deeply rooted in Rosh Kodesh. Okay. Counting the generations. This is also another part that's deeply rooted in Rosh Kodesh, found in your Gospels. At the beginning of your months, Numbers 28:11 says, you shall present a burnt offering, 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old without defect. The lunar cycle teaches us about Messiah and the history of Israel. The Midrash Rabbah states that when Israel is worthy, she is like the waxing moon. The moon in oral tradition and in Judaism, the moon always represents Israel. So the Midrash says, when she's worthy, she's like the waxing moon, but when she's unworthy, she's like the waning moon. The same Midrash plots out the entire history of the Judean monarchy according to the lunar cycle, comparing Abraham to the new moon, and then it counts all 15 generations to the full moon. Guess who the full moon is? Solomon, right? Solomon is the one who really had the fullest kingdom. Okay, and then it counts the generations to the last king. 15 kings later, Zedekiah, the last king, and that's when it's essentially seemingly extinguished. So the Midrash actually traces the genealogy of the kingdoms, of the kings, to a lunar path. And I'll quote to you from Exodus Rabbah here. The moon begins to shine on the first day of the month and goes on shining until the 15th day when she's full. After the 15th day, her light wanes until on the 30th day she's not seen at all. With Israel too, there were 15 generations from Abraham to Solomon. After Solomon, the kings began to wane until Zedekiah, when the light of the moon vanished completely. The Midrash Rabbah states that there were 15 generations from Abraham to Solomon, during which Israel rose to the fullness of her glory. Abraham is like the new moon, like a single crescent, a new beginning. Just as the moon grows continually over the next 14 days, filling out to its fullness, so too the greatness of Israel. 14 generations later came King David, and after him Solomon, the son of David, the full moon of Israel's splendor. Under Solomon, Israel fulfilled her prophetic calling of being a light to the nations. The reign and the rule of Solomon is a beautiful shadow of the Messiah and the Messianic age to come. During Solomon's reign, Israel had peace and prosperity like never before, became a world power. Solomon was indeed the son of David, ruling over the nations from Jerusalem. All nations looked to Solomon, the Messiah King in Jerusalem for wisdom and teaching. All the nations sent tribute to him, and within the land of Israel every man sat under his own vine and fig tree. 1 Kings 4:25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba. Okay. Recent Israel tour people, you know that means the whole thing. All the days of Solomon. The days of Solomon were the full moon of Israel's splendor, but after Solomon, it declines. And depending on how you reckon the succession of kings, there were 15 from Solomon to Zedekiah. The moon, after being full for one night, begins immediately to wane with the passing of each day, until 14 days when it disappears into total darkness. So too the splendor of Israel decreased until it vanished completely into exile. But what does Rosh Chodesh teach you? As soon as it's dark, it begins to be born again, right? It begins to wax. So beginning with the generation of the exile, a tiny fragment of the exiled nation returned to the land of Israel. A new hope began, a new era. One full lunar cycle of years, since the new moon of Abraham, a new moon rose again. The new moon of the return from captivity. It was a new beginning and a new cycle placed in motion. And this is found in the Gospel of Matthew. You're going to learn meaning number two to Matthew's three sets of 14. Remember, Matthew gives and says there were 14 generations from this one to this one, 14 from this one to this one, 14 from this one to Yeshua, right? And you can check the ark, guys, but we checked out, remember, David, David's name in Hebrew, equals 14. So three groups of 14 spells David's name, emphasizing Yeshua being of the line of David and so forth. Well, here's another understanding to the text. Okay? Matthew's genealogy makes Solomon the 15th generation. Good. Corresponding to the 15th day of the month and the full moon. 14 generations later, according to Matthew, was the generation of exile. So when they went into exile, that was the dark moon. Also meaning the end of the month. The night when the moon disappears into darkness. The exile, though, is followed by a new beginning, a new hope, a new generation. The generation of the return, like the tiny crescent. Using Matthew's genealogy, if we count 14 generations, including the last generation before the exile, we come to the middle of the month, and the moon is full again. Guess what generation that is in Matthew? Messiah. And the age of the apostles. In this way, the waxing, the waning, and the rebirth of the moon give us our messianic hope. So, Matthew coordinates that beginning, middle, end pattern as well with the month in his genealogy. And it has the full moon. If you follow that, it has the full moon at Messiah. So out of darkness comes light. It begins as a single crescent, the faintest glimmer, but it grows and grows until it's full. The new moon will be an important festival when the Messiah comes again. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 23. It shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, that all humanity will bow down before me, says Hashem. So Rosh Chodesh. Passover, Pesach, Numbers 28, verse 16. Then on the 14th day of the first month shall be the Lord's Passover. So we've seen an appointment for the day, Sabbath for the week. We've now seen Rosh Chodesh for the month. Now we'll look at some for the annual. Passover is the first annual appointment on the calendar. It is the day on which all leaven has to be removed from one's possession in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In temple times, Passover was the day on which the Passover lambs were slaughtered. Passover, an important day in the cycle of sanctification. It is the anniversary of the day the Israelites slaughtered their Passover lambs in Egypt. And according to the Gospel of John, it is the anniversary of the death of Messiah Yeshua. Passover is a vivid picture of how God saves his people. And so the energy that's associated with Passover, what's available to you, it's a time for casting out the leaven. It's a time for being released from anything that has you in bondage, anything that has you enslaved, anything that's holding you back. It's a peculiar time for those things to be cast out. And to kind of the principle as below, so above, so that every action we do isn't just symbolic. It has symbolism, but it's deeper than symbolism. It's sacramental. So during the Passover season, you clean out your house, you know, you get rid of all the leavening agents. That's sacramental because it's a physical action that has a spiritual reality. So you're really doing something other than just spring cleaning. Okay, you're doing more than that. Because as you're doing it, you're to be kind of having spiritual introspection and cleansing from sin. It's a time for identifying and ridding yourself of any personal sins that are working like leaven in your flesh. Anything keeping you enslaved to Pharaoh. On the night before Passover, I'm going to tell you about a custom that Torah observant families do. It's just a custom because you really cleaned your house before this. This is kind of fun and games with the kids, teaching the kids the lesson, but it also has a deeper reality. What they will do is the night before Passover, they will search for any remnants of leaven in the home. It happens after dark. They take a candle, a feather, a wooden spoon, and a linen. And they search the house, creep along the floor, search for every crumb of bread on the floor. You can imagine kids could have fun with this, right? It's pitch black in your house. All they have is a candle. That alone is going to make fun for them, right? They have a candle, a spoon, and a linen, and they're told to find any little bitty dot, okay? And crawl along the floor. Any crumbs are swept with the feather onto the wooden spoon. When the search is completed, it's all wrapped together in the linen. The feather, the spoon, the candle, and the crumbs, wrapped all up and tied up in a bundle. The next morning, before morning prayers, they burn the bundle, and then it's cast out, thrown out. Okay. And the point is we're to be that scrupulous with the sin within us. The ritual is a powerful part of the cycle of sanctification, reminding us to cast the sin out of our lives before coming to Yeshua's Seder table. A person who comes to Yeshua's table with his heart full of festering sin, and while his hands are still tied in slavery to addictions, can be compared to a man who makes a Passover Seder while bringing along a bagel. So this is the background of Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Clean out the old leaven. Wow, I wonder what little ritual he's talking about. Clean out the old leaven. So there's an apostle telling you post-Old Testament to clean out your house around Passover. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Messiah is our Passover and has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Passover is a festival celebrating the transition from bondage to redemption, from slavery to freedom. It's kind of a name it and claim it time. Whatever it is that you're in bondage to, you name it at the Seder table, fully expecting it's gone. Just as much as they came out of Egypt, you're coming out of Egypt. It's a yearly reoccurrence. It's God's way of giving you the annual opportunity to change yourself for the better. Passover is the annual opportunity for deliverance from anything, anything that could keep you in bondage. We all have many pharaohs in our lives. Taskmasters are cruel, and we may have tried to escape from them again and again, but been drawn back. We know the names: alcoholism, pornography, lust, pride, ego, arrogance, gossip, theft, anger, bitterness, greed, selfishness, unforgiveness. There's lots of mud to be made into bricks. Malice, haughtiness, wicked tongue, immorality. These, by the way, are all coming from Paul, in case you're wondering. Passover is the time to be free of them. Passover is the season of freedom, the season of release. According to the Gospel of John, the morning when the leaven is supposed to be burned, you know, that little ritual, when it's supposed to be burned, that's when Yeshua was crucified. As we burn the leaven, we should think of our sins that we are committing to the fire and remind ourselves of Messiah, who on that very morning hung from a Roman cross, dying for the sins that we are symbolically purging from our homes. This is part of the cycle of sanctification. All right, I told you, we still got more stuff, man. So hold on. Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of the Shofar. Anytime you see trumpet in your English Bible, it's really shofar. It's really shofar. Numbers 29:1. Now on the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. So that means you're to gather. And you shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing the shofar. After Pentecost, after Shavuot, that's the last of the spring festival. There are no cycles of sanctification until the fall. The long dry summer passes, reminding us that our spiritual lives, we have to walk through long dry spells. Then on the first day of the seventh month, known as Tishrei, the sound of a ram's horn, a shofar, summons us back to the cycle of sanctification. It is the time for the next appointment with God, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Shofar, Rosh Hashanah. The primary theme of Rosh Hashanah is the coronation of the king. The liturgical service is filled with references to the kingship of God and earnest prayers for the advent of God's kingdom on earth. Therefore, it looks forward to the day when God will rule as king over all the earth through the revealed agency of his Messiah. The festival functions as part of the cycle of sanctification in that it anticipates meeting with a king. So again, this is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians kind of stuff. And this is dealing with that time, the fall festivals, and Paul's imagery that he uses there. If you were told that in 10 days you were going to personally meet a dignitary, like the President of the United States or the King or Queen of some great country, you would probably do something to prepare yourself for that meeting. And to put it in good old rabbinic lore, if you would make special arrangements to meet the sinful king of a nation, how much more should you prepare to meet the king of the universe? But yet, look how backwards we have it. But Rosh Hashanah is about meeting the king, or getting ready to meet the king. You're being given, told, you're 10 days away from meeting the king. The festival of Rosh Hashanah announces the coming of the King of Kings, and that's from our Hebrew lesson, Revelation 17:14. Yeshua is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So the shofar blast reminds us that he's coming quickly. So we have to ask, will we be ready to stand before him? Preparations need to be made. So Rosh Hashanah, its energy, its theme, its special connection that it has, is that it's a time to settle accounts. It's a time to apologize, to forgive, and to reconcile with one another. In Rosh Hashanah, we do well to remember Yeshua's words in the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. On Rosh Hashanah, one of the rituals that they have that actually illustrates the cycle of sanctification pretty well. It's where you take stones or breadcrumbs to a living body of water, preferably a stream or a river or something that's flowing at a pretty decent rate. And you throw the stones or the breadcrumbs into the water. The service is called tashlik. It's a Hebrew word that means you will cast out. Like casting out the leaven at Passover, the ritual of tashlik is meant to symbolize the purging of sin. Each stone you cast into water represents a particular sin committed during the previous year for which you're repenting. We all have certain sins more than others that trouble us, bother us, we have more regret over, cause us to lose sleep over, you know, certain things we can look back, and Rosh Hashanah is about looking back over the past year and reflecting over the last year. And then what you do is you take those things you regret the most, and you take a stone, or you take a breadcrumb that represents it, and you throw it into the living body of water. And as that water, that living water, carries it away, so too Messiah is taking it away from you. So you have that powerful energy, but notice again, you're connecting the physical to the spiritual. Very sacramental. Hebraic mind is very sacramental, very connecting of the physical and the spiritual. And it doesn't work when you just do one or the other. Okay, it doesn't work when you just do one or the other. Okay, you can't just say, well, I won't do the actual tossing out, I'll just pray in my bedroom. Doesn't work. As below, so above. Okay? The ritual is actually inspired by a biblical text from Micah, chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. It says, "Who is like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in his unchanging love. He will have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities under his foot. Yes, he will tashlich. He will cast them into the depths of the sea." So now you know why you're casting them into flowing water. "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." So no doubt Yeshua and his followers would have gone to the Jordan and chunked stones. Okay. Rosh Hashanah is a time for preparing ourselves for the shofar of Messiah, his coming coronation, the ingathering of Israel, and the resurrection of the dead. Most important, it is a time to honestly measure our shortcomings, those areas where we have fallen short of the revelation given to us at Sinai during the last appointed time on the cycle. At the Feast of Trumpets, we repent with an urgency inspired by the coming next appointment, which is just 10 days away. Okay, so the next appointment's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Numbers 29:7. Then on the 10th day of the 7th month, you will have a holy convocation, and you will humble yourselves. We'll better translate that phrase, humble yourselves, and you shall not do any work. 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, the holiest day in the cycle of sanctification, arrives, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is a day of fasting. It is the only appointed time when we are commanded to humble ourselves. The Hebrew literally means to afflict your soul. So that's why there's fasting. You afflict your soul. Humble yourself just kind of means like maybe just don't think too highly of yourself that day and all that. But afflict your soul pierces a little more. This is universally understood as fasting and abstaining from things that bring gratification, specifically sexual gratification. The day is observed with prayer of contrition, corporate confession of sin, and earnest entreaties for mercy. I meant to bring my Yom Kippur, Maksur. You know, in like in our church, we have, you know, a hymnal and guides our worship and so forth. Well, in Yom Kippur, Judaism does too, a siddur. Well, in Yom Kippur, this won't do. You're going to have a special one just for Yom Kippur, and it'd be about three times as thick. And you do the whole thing. So imagine a book three times as thick. Okay, I mean, it literally lasts upwards of 12 hours. It's 12 hours of confession. I mean, it confesses everything. I mean, just everything. It's a very intense time. But that's that whole afflicting the soul that the Torah talks about. It's this day of kind of self-mortification. It's to remind us of our inadequacy in and of ourselves. Though we have struggled to walk in uprightness throughout the year, inevitably we failed. And so we depend only on the gracious mercy of Hashem through Yeshua the Messiah for forgiveness and cleansing. The Day of Atonement remembers the annual purification ceremony during which the sin and uncleanness of Israel was removed from the tabernacle. Therefore, it is an appropriate day for dealing with sin. The Day of Atonement is the day on which the high priest entered the holiest of holies and stood in the presence of God. We reckon ourselves on this holiest day of the year to be like that high priest, standing in the Holy of Holies in the presence of the awesome and terrifying Most High God. The Day of Atonement is a day for honestly thinking about our own impending death, our own mortality. We concentrate on our mortality, the brevity of life, and our court date. It is a true day of sober reflection, sorting through priorities and focusing ourselves on things that really matter. The Day of Atonement is also the day on which we remember that we have a high priest who entered the Holy of Holies, not in the temple or the tabernacle below, but in the one above, which is hyperspace. And so in hyperspace, things don't really repeat, right? So once and for all. And so his redemptive work, accomplished for us at Passover, reminds us of his atonement, his grace, and his sufficiency, his ongoing benefits, the ongoing benefits of Yeshua's death, which is what the incense represented in the tabernacle below. They had to keep that burning all the time. And why, we may remember, is it was to continually keep the smell of Yom Kippur so that Yom Kippur benefited everybody every day of the year. So that one time a year had effects every day. Same kind of shadow of the Messiah, that his one-time act has ongoing benefit. So the Day of Atonement leads us to a better understanding of Messiah's sacrifice, his priesthood. It's a day of cleansing and recommitment, preparation for the next and the final appointment, which is Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles. Numbers 29:12. Then on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. So in 15 days, you've had three. You shall do no work and observe a feast to the Lord for 7 days. The Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, or Tabernacles, all referring the same thing, is a 7-day festival that lasts for 8 days. Now, we've talked about the 7+1, so now you know what a 7-day festival that lasts 8 days means. That's why it's the last festival, because it's the ones that bring you into the eternity. It's the one that brings you into the Olam Haba. It's the one that brings you into the Messianic era. Okay, so that 8 is ongoing. It's a time of great rejoicing, dare I say. It's a time of good news and glad tidings of great joy for all people. Because it's the only feast specifically mentioning that all people are to be included, all nations. And so, Sukkot has a common greeting, and it's essentially, behold, I have glad tidings, I bring you good news. Crazy greeting. It's a time of great rejoicing. It's also a commemoration of camping in booths, tabernacles, outdoor little temporary shelters in the wilderness. Kind of reminding us that in this world, we're but pilgrims here. And so for 7 days, they will build little temporary shelters in the porches or their backyards and so forth. And they will sleep in those, and they will eat their meals in these Sukkot to remind them, not only remembering the wilderness and to have the time to teach your children these lessons, they're obviously going to remember sleeping outside. And we've done this with our kids. I mean, these are the things they remember, right? They're going to remember eating pizza under the stars and sleeping on the trampoline or whatever. It's really cool. You get the trampoline with the guard around it. Makes perfect kind of sukkah, by the way. You can just kind of lay in there. But they remembered. But while you're out there, and they're kind of like, eventually they ask, why are we sleeping on trampoline again or something like that? And then it's the story time. That's the story. And then the story sticks with them. So you remember it, but it also reminds you that that's your station in this world. And that you're waiting as they journeyed from Egypt, from bondage, and were released. They still had to go through the wilderness to the promised land. We're still kind of going that same journey. So it foreshadows the coming age when Messiah will live among us and rule in Jerusalem. Gives us occasion also to remember his birth. This is when Messiah Yeshua was born. We've done classes on that. John 1, verse 14, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled. It's a made-up word in Greek. Tabernacle, tabernacles, tabernacled among us. In human flesh, he was a Sukkot. He was also born in a Sukkot. Therefore, Sukkot is the festival that celebrates Messiah's presence with us. Another thing about Sukkot is when you're in your Sukkah, tradition is there are 7 shepherds of Israel. And that these 7 shepherds roam the fields Shepherds in the fields at night. They roam the fields at night. And each of the seven nights of Sukkot is one of the shepherds' night. But they all seven roam. And kind of like you make a place for Elijah at the Seder table, you make an extra place for one of these shepherds. So hoping that the shepherd will visit you with great news about the Messiah. And there were shepherds out in the field. Gee, I wonder what that might mean on a Remez level. Think about all those sermons of, and they were first revealed to shepherds who couldn't even give testimony in court, and they were the dirtiest, rottenest people. And now you'll be sitting in the pew going, actually, there were seven shepherds of Israel visiting Sukkot every year, hoping to see the Messiah. Hoping to give announcement of his birth. Hoping to have good news. So now you know why we know he's born in Sukkot. So, again, a time of great joy. All this time, reminding of the wilderness. It comes at the end of the harvest season when the farmer in Israel might feel the most confident in himself. And so he's told to vacate his comfortable home and live in a shelter. God doesn't want us to forget the real source of our provision, shelter, and prosperity. It forces us out of our insular world of comfort and reminds us that we are but pilgrims in a strange land, following Hashem wherever He may lead us. Each of the 7 days of Sukkot had its own special offering. Basically, I'll shorten it since we're running out of time. On the first day, 13 bulls were offered. And then for each of the 7 days, one less bull was offered. So 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. All in all, 70 bulls were offered. What is 70 the number of? Talked about. 70 is the number for the nation. Okay, so this is another hint that Sukkot is this great time for the nations. It's also referred to in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, depicting nations going to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival. And in fact, I think the Hannigans, you've been to them in Israel, right? Right now, there's great Sukkot celebrations every year. Nations go and celebrate Sukkot in Israel. It's very messianic. It's heavily messianic, the fact that that's going on. The joy of the festival anticipates the joy of the messianic era that's coming. So we celebrate the abundance of God's provision, and it's a reminder that we can still enjoy the kingdom of God here on earth right now. It's a time to enjoy fellowship with one another, because again, there's something about, imagine if everyone in your neighborhood, if they were actually a community, and everyone in your neighborhood was sleeping outside, don't you think you'd go visit your neighbor? And imagine the fellowship and the camaraderie and so forth that happens by going into someone else's Sukkah and so forth. And so it's a picture of the world to come in this world. That's what it's supposed to be. It's fellowship. Okay, well, we'll close there. Believe it or not, I actually had lots more stuff, but I sped it up for you. Well, we need to take a theme like the shadows of the Messiah. I mean, lots of good stuff. Major theme, though, to take away is Shaul says to present your bodies as living sacrifices. Shimon says the same thing. We now know the times of the sacrifices, some of them, we've talked about some of them, and the themes associated with them. That's this is some of how you actually do it. How do you do that? Okay, now you don't have to theorize about it and kind of baptize methods and stuff that's not rooted in Scripture. This is how you do it. It's rooted in God's rhythm. So get in the rhythm of God. Then you're in the rhythm of Messiah. Then you reflect Messiah to the world. It's about rhythm. Get in God's rhythm. That's sanctification. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.